Please stand and please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. We'll read verses 22 to 33, some of Paul's most famous instructions regarding marriage. And what we want to see here is we think about Hosea's marriage and the image, the vivid image that it provides of the relationship between God and his people Israel. It's fruitful for us to compare that in our minds with the vivid picture that the Apostle Paul gives us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of Christ, the heavenly husband and bridegroom of the church. Be fruitful for us to compare how Hosea acts toward his wife and the Lord acts towards Israel with this description of how Christ acts towards his bride. Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 22. And before we read, we'll pray once again. Our Father in heaven, we ask now that you would bless the reading and the preaching and the hearing of your word. We ask that you would give your servant words to speak. You would give your people ears to hear and hearts to receive and minds to understand the great truths that you desire to communicate to your people tonight from the scriptures. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians 5, verses 22 to 33. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Amen. Now let's turn back to Hosea. Hosea chapter 2. We'll read verse 16, and then we'll read through all of chapter 3, which is only five verses. So Hosea 2:16 through 3 verse 5. Let's back up to verse 14 for context. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel, and I will sow her for myself in the land. and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. Amen. You may be seated. I'd like to start tonight with something a little unusual. There's a fascinating story in Norse mythology, the mythology of the Vikings, about the death of Baldur. Okay, Baldur was everybody's kind of favorite god. He represented everything that was sort of good and joyful and happy. But there was a prophecy that Baldur was going to be killed. And this concerned his mother so much that she went around to every object on earth, animals, plants, trees, rocks, water, everything, and she asked them all to promise not to harm Baldur. And what this did is it made Baldur invincible. No object could harm him except for one. Baldur's mother did not get a promise from the mistletoe plant. And that oversight, if you've heard the story before, you know, that ultimately cost Baldur his life. You can guess it was a spear of mistletoe that eventually killed him. That story kind of illustrates that pagan religion is often very self-conscious about the fact that even the gods aren't ultimately and fully in control. They just aren't. Even the gods cannot ultimately and fully protect themselves or each other. And so how could you ever expect to rely on them ultimately and fully to protect you? There will always be this degree of uncertainty, this element of chaos, because the gods are not ultimately sovereign, and therefore they cannot ultimately be trusted. Here in this passage in Hosea, you see that with the Lord is very, very different. In this passage, the Lord is promising to liberate Israel from her enslavement to false religion, to liberate her from gods that cannot ultimately provide for her or save her, no matter how much she devotes herself to them in this kind of adulterous way Hosea has been talking about. Israel has been unfaithful to the Lord, and she has very clearly incurred his fierce, fierce correction. But what Hosea is going to show us is that in the long run, God is going to cut her off completely from her false lovers who promise to provide for her. She thinks they're going to provide for her, but ultimately, what are they going to do? They are only going to consume her. And what he's going to do is he's going to betroth her to himself permanently in a gracious outpouring of saving love that only he can really give. Only he. So our 3 points tonight are going to be, first, restored betrothal; second, restored blessing; And then third, restored, but waiting. So restored betrothal then, that's chapter 2, verses 16 to 20. Restored blessing is chapter 2, verses 21 to 23. And then restored but waiting is all of chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. So first then, verses 16 to 20, restored betrothal. All right, remember last time that after all of the very fierce pronouncements of humiliation and deprivation that Israel is going to face because of her covenant adultery, verse 14 begins with the word therefore. Therefore. But what follows the word therefore is not what you'd expect to happen next. Therefore, God says, and you might expect, I will divorce her. That's not what he says. He says, therefore, I will allure her. Yes, I'm going to bring her into the wilderness. And yes, the wilderness is a place of humiliation. It's a place of deprivation. But what's going to happen there in the wilderness? What's going to happen there is I'm going to speak tenderly to her. I'm going to provide for her. I'm going to give her, he says, a door of hope. Now, verses 16 to 20 then continue to expand on that new wilderness sort of rendezvous between God and Israel. What is it going to be like? Well, first, it's going to impact Israel's vocabulary. Israel's vocabulary. You know, words are very important. The words that we use really have the power, in a certain sense, to shape what we think, at least to some degree. If you remove or replace certain words from your vocabulary or from the vocabulary of a culture, it can become much, much harder to think certain thoughts, to preserve and pass on certain ideas to another generation. And what's happening here is the Lord is envisioning a day when a key word is going to be, as it were, lost from Israel's vocabulary, and that is the name of Baal. Not that they won't know what that word means anymore, but that they won't use it anymore in ways that really count. That's the idea. A few years ago, there was quite a bit of buzz around a new approach to foreign missions that was called, that is called the Insider Movement. The Insider Movement. And the theory behind the Insider Movement is that really a foreign missionary's only goal should be to introduce people to Jesus. But that doesn't necessarily mean that they have to give up their native religion in order to do so. You can still call yourself a Muslim. You can still participate in your mosque. You can still, in some sense, affirm that maybe Muhammad is a kind of a true prophet. Just make sure you trust in Jesus. And I hope you can see, just on its face, it really makes a mockery of the apostolic model for missions that we find in the New Testament. That approach to missions is wrong, and this passage partly shows us why. It shows us that true covenant loyalty to the Lord requires that we get rid of the trappings and the vocabulary of the idolatry that once held us enslaved. And in that day, declares the Lord, it says, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal, for I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. You could apply this in other ways too. More broadly, when we think about this idea that your words matter, that the Bible gives you a vocabulary that ought to shape the way that you think about God, the way that you think about yourself and the world. Think about what is lost when we give up the vocabulary of the Bible. Words like sin, words like repentance, grace. See, the world has only cheap substitutes for those words that don't mean anywhere close to the same thing. What the Lord is telling Israel here is that there needs to be a decisive break, and there is going to be, by the sovereign power of God, a decisive break between you and Baal. You're not even going to speak his name anymore. No, he says, you're going to look to me, and you're going to call me your husband. united to me in an exclusive union. Not just a restored union, but an exclusive one that forbids all other rivals for Israel's affections. Okay, so in this wilderness rendezvous, then, first God is going to transform Israel's vocabulary. A second thing is he's going to guarantee Israel's security. It says, "And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety." Does that remind you? He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. You remember Baldur in that Norse Viking myth. His mother tried to make the whole universe promise not to harm her son. But she failed. She didn't get that promise from the mistletoe. You can see here is what the Lord is going to do is going to be far different from that. God is going successfully to create a situation where Israel is secure from every kind of threat. Wild animals, war, none of these are going to harm Israel anymore. Because why? Because the Lord is actually sovereign over them. He's not part of creation like the Norse gods or like the Canaanite gods. Exactly the same thing. They're part of the world. They're not sovereign over it. The Lord is over and above the natural world as its creator and as its sustainer. Nothing is outside his control. And there's not going to be any oversight. Whoops, the Lord forgot to make a covenant with the mistletoe. No, that's not going to happen. The Lord is able to provide true security for Israel because the Lord is really sovereign over all things. If the Lord establishes a covenant between Israel and the natural world, if the Lord restrains the evils of war from Israel's borders, then Israel will be really, truly safe in the deepest sense of the word. See, paganism simply can't give that promise. Can't. And really, it's not just paganism either. It's any idolatry of any age and culture and place and time, including the idols of secular Western culture and here in America today. Everybody knows that even if you have a lot of money and pleasure and power, all of those idols we talked about last time, you remember, even if you have them, even if you have lots of them, there is always still that degree of uncertainty, that element of chaos. Because who knows, when some tragic, seemingly random accident or some debilitating disease or some economic downturn is going to take it all away, just like that. See, it is the Lord, and only the Lord, who is able to give you true security. And yet we're always looking to something else. We always think we need something else to provide that security for us that cannot deliver. I love that statement in Psalm 4 where it says, "In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." Okay, so in this wilderness rendezvous, the Lord is going to transform Israel's vocabulary. He's going to guarantee Israel's security. And then third, verses 19 and 20, he's going to restore Israel's relationship with him. He says, "And I will betroth you to me forever." The way that God acts towards Israel here is going to be exactly opposite the way that Israel has acted towards God, isn't it? Righteousness, justice, steadfast love. And by the way, that's my favorite Hebrew word I keep telling you about, chesed, that covenantal loyalty, steadfast love. He says mercy, faithfulness. Those are all words that describe what God is like. And the result is going to be that the goal of the covenant then, by God's power, not by Israel's power, the goal of the covenant is finally going to be realized, which is that you will know the Lord. You will know the Lord. God wants his people to know him. That's what the covenant is all about. It's about God giving himself to his people in a communion bond of fellowship where they know God. And that is something they cannot do unless God acts first, unless God takes the initiative to draw near to them. This marriage is not over as, from a human perspective, it ought to be. The best, instead, the Lord is saying that the best is yet to come in this marriage. I'm going to bind you to me permanently so that you cannot be lost. I'm going to renew and restore our relationship so that righteousness and justice and chesed, steadfast love, and mercy, and faithfulness, those things are what are going to prevail. And that, then, is the restored betrothal of verses 16 to 20. Okay, so second we come to verses 21 to 23, which we're calling restored blessing. Restored blessing. Remember, Israel, as we talked about last time, had looked at all of the rich physical blessings that she experienced in the Promised Land, and she had given her false gods all the credit. That was the big problem we looked at last time. She was saying Baal is the source of all these blessings that actually come from the Lord. And so in order to show Israel how absurd that was, in order to make her despair of her false religion, to cut her off from those false lovers so that she would depend on him alone, God was going to lead her out of the Promised Land and back into the wilderness. We've talked about that. Then verse 21 says, but in that day. And by the way, we should notice that phrase has come up twice now in this passage. In that day. And just as a sidebar here, we want to ask, in what day? And of course, immediately in this context, it's in the day that God allures Israel and speaks tenderly to her in the wilderness. In this day of restoration that's going to come after the judgment and exile. Or beginning in the exile, actually, as the beginning of that wilderness experience. More broadly speaking, though, in that day is a very common phrase throughout the prophets that looks forward very often to the great day of the Lord, when all of his judgments and all of his blessings are going to come climactically true. It's the day of judgment for God's enemies, the day of salvation for God's people. In that day, I will answer, declares the Lord. There's going to be this ripple effect then. There are going to be kind of these falling dominoes, is the impression you get, as God stops withholding blessing from Israel, and instead he begins to pour it out again. You see, he's going to answer the heavens, and that's going to then result in rain, which will result in crops, which will result in a rich harvest, which will result in a tremendous renewed prosperity in Israel that's going to overcome and reverse the curse on Jezreel back from chapter 1. Remember Jezreel, that is mentioned here, that's the name of Hosea's first son, representing the bloodshed of Jezreel and the destruction of Israel's royal dynasty. But now what's going to happen is that God is going to sow Israel for himself. He's going to plant Israel in the land. He's not just going to cause crops to grow for Israel, but more importantly, he's going to cause Israel herself to grow and flourish in the land. That agricultural imagery of blessing being applied to the people as they grow and flourish. And then verse 23, Hosea repeats that great hope that came at the end of chapter 1. I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. And so once again, you see at the end of this chapter, all three of Hosea's children come back into focus in the final two verses. Jezreel, no mercy, and not my people. Those three names, they all have, in the end, they all have the meaning of their names reversed as God promises this great future where the covenant is not going to end in wrath. Instead, it's going to be restored, ultimately, by the power of God in grace. But as we ask the question, what is that going to look like in Israel's experience? We have to realize that that restoration of the covenant is not going to be easy or painless for Israel, any more than the original experience of the wilderness between Egypt and the Promised Land was easy or painless for Israel. So as we come to the chapter division and consider chapter 3, we're coming to the third point tonight, which is restored but waiting. Chapter 3 brings us back more explicitly to Hosea's own life, Hosea's own sort of biography, and the continuation of that great prophetic sign act we talked about that God called him to in chapter 1 when he first married the promiscuous woman named Gomer. You find out explicitly here what really seems to be in the background all through chapter 2, that Gomer has been seriously unfaithful to Hosea after their marriage, just like Israel had been unfaithful to the Lord. And in fact, it's so serious that it's not as though Gomer has sort of secretly been having an affair off to the side. No, she has openly abandoned Hosea. She's left him, and she is openly living. She's moved in with another man. Hosea has been betrayed. He has been humiliated as his wife has committed this flagrant adultery against him. Devastating for him, as you can only imagine. And that is why it's so really startling when the Lord gives Hosea yet another phase in his what's already been a very hard prophetic task, when he says, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. And you can only imagine the prophet's inward reaction to this. You can imagine him thinking, Lord, you asked me to marry her once. I knew she was bad news then. I knew she was a promiscuous woman. I thought that maybe she'd change. Maybe that's why you wanted me to do it. But she hasn't changed, obviously. She's just the same as she was before. She's left me for another man. She doesn't want to be married to me. All she wants is lovers who are going to gratify her latest whims. And so she will go for anybody except for the one man who has ever truly loved her, who has ever been truly committed to her. And now you want me to take her back into my home? And the Lord says, yes, you are to go and love her again. Why? Because that is what the Lord intends to do with his bride. Even as the Lord, it says, loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. It's not completely certain what the cakes of raisins phrase is all about there. It may very well be simply showing just how trivial Israel's desires really are. You are willing to give up the rich blessings of covenant communion with God himself. But for what? For a few cakes of raisins. Something so paltry that it cannot begin to compare with what you had in covenant with the Lord, with what he promised you all along. And so Hosea obeys. It's amazing to think of him doing this. He actually, and this compounds how amazing it is. He has to pay to get his own wife back. It's his wife. He's married to her. And yet this adulterer that she's living with considers her somehow his property. And somehow in the corrupt culture of Israel that they're living in, he's permitted to demand this of Hosea. It's absurd. But then look, what is she worth to this so-called lover of hers? A few silver coins, maybe a few bushels of grain. Okay, you can have her back. That's her lover. That's what he'll accept for this woman. That's what he thinks of her. Gomer, that's how much your lover thinks you're worth. And it's as though God is telling Hosea to show her, Gomer, that price is nothing to me. I would pay it 1,000 times over to take you back. As the Lord would pay that price to an infinite degree to take back his people from their sins. But as we go on, we see that when Gomer comes back to Hosea, it's not immediately going to be as though nothing ever happened. Verse 3 says, "And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you." The commentators seem to be in agreement here that verse 3 is, when you read it closely, is describing a situation where Gomer and Hosea are once again going to live together as husband and wife. But for a period of time, they are both actually going to remain celibate. They are going to not have any kind of sexual relationship with anyone else or even with one another. See, what's happening here is that at the heart of Gomer's adultery was her insatiable desire for sexual love. And so part of her restoration is going to be this period of time where that desire of hers is going to be denied. Gomer is going to be restored, but waiting. And then in verses 4 and 5, God reveals that this odd sort of in-between stage in Hosea and Gomer's relationship is a living metaphor then for Israel's experience of restoration to God. He says, "For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods." See, Israel is headed for exile, away from your idols, away from your pagan high places, but also away from the temple. Then you remember that even after the exile, even when they return to the land, they're going to rebuild a temple, but it's not going to be quite like the old one. The true worship is going to resume, but even then, the promises God has made won't have come fully into their own. They are not going to have reached completion, nowhere close to it. Even after the return from exile, Israel will still, in many respects, be in the wilderness as a people. It's the way it's presented throughout the prophets. They're going to be restored, but waiting. And you can see that really crystallized in that first item in verse 4, without king or prince. You remember that would continue to be true for the nation of Israel for centuries after the return from exile. Until when? Until the Lord Jesus. Remember what we saw this morning? Those crowds bursting with enthusiasm that here comes the promised son of David at last, riding into Jerusalem on that colt, the foal of a donkey. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the son of David at last. It's that coming of Jesus then. That's really what the Lord wants Israel to be waiting for, to be looking forward to, even beyond their return from exile. Israel, you're going to be restored to me. You're going to be restored, but waiting. And waiting for what? Afterward, verse 5. The children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. Israel is going to seek the Lord and David their king. And if you think about the historical context here, that's particularly striking, isn't it? Because remember from the first sermon, Jeroboam II, the king of the northern kingdom, as Hosea begins prophesying, he's not a son of David at all. He's not a descendant of David. He's a completely different dynasty, completely different royal family. But Hosea is looking forward to a day when all of Israel is going to be reunited once again under a son of David once again. David their king. And that is a time that is going to coincide also with Israel's spiritual renewal. It's not just going to be a political revival. It's going to be a spiritual renewal. Her desire to seek the Lord. It's going to be a time marked by reverence, the fear of the Lord in the latter days. The latter days there, that's another one of those prophetic motifs, very much like the phrase, on that day that we talked about earlier. It's looking forward again to the final future when all of God's promises and judgments will fully come true. The age to come, as it's elsewhere described. Those latter days, the age to come. And as we think about those latter days, as we think about that age to come and the way that that theme is unfolded throughout the prophets and throughout the New Testament then, what we have to realize, beloved, is that those are the very days you and I are living in right now. That is the age that is inaugurated between the coming of Christ and his return and brought into fuller fruition in after his return in the consummation. You and I are living in these latter days that Hosea prophesied. We are now living under the kingship of the Son of David, of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has indeed gathered into one people, not just the nation of Israel. He hasn't just united Israel and Judah back together. He has brought together people from every tribe and tongue and nation under one son of David. All the children of God who are scattered abroad, as John 11:52 puts it. And so as we've already seen from the New Testament, other times, God has taken us Gentiles who were not his people, as Paul describes it, as Peter describes it, and he's made us children of the living God. We are his people and he is our God. We who did not deserve mercy, no mercy, have received mercy. And we've received it how? We've received it through the Son of David, the King who is also our heavenly husband, who on the cross paid, like Hosea, he paid the price that was required to rescue us from our sin, to bring us into his home, into the household of God. And that means that now, as we live after the coming of Christ, we get to experience in full what restored Israel was still waiting for, dwelling these many days that Hosea refers to without king or prince. We do not dwell now without king or prince, do we, people of God? We have a king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, if you think about it, we are still waiting too, aren't we? We are still waiting too. The New Testament pictures the church also, pictures us as pilgrims who are still in the wilderness, in a sense, still learning day by day to depend only on God for provision as he continues to strip us of our idols, of our false lovers of every kind, of the sin that clings so closely to us still after all that he's done for us. God is continuing to discipline us, to chasten us, to cleanse us, and ultimately to prepare us for that final day of salvation, that return of Christ, the consummation, the final coming together of Christ and his bride in perfect union forever where everything comes to fulfillment. See, you and I too are restored, yes, but waiting. And so as you wait, what are you then to do? Well, this last verse tells you, doesn't it? You are to return and seek the Lord. You're to come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness. Isn't that striking, by the way? Come in fear to the Lord's goodness. Think about that. What this is saying is the same attitude of reverence that you have when you think of God's glory, when you think of God's holiness and majesty and judgment, you should have that same reverence when you think of God's goodness. See, when you come to grips with the real depths of your sinfulness, the real depths of the covenantal adultery that you have committed against Almighty God, and then you begin to plumb the depths of the amazing grace that would save a wretch like me, that should inspire in you not a casual, flippant attitude as though God's goodness is just meant to make you feel comfortable. No, it should drive you to your knees in reverence and awe at the goodness of God. It should take your breath away. We are to fear, to reverence, not only the holiness of God, but even the goodness of God. As Romans 2 verse 4 says, God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Listen, when you think of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved you and gave himself for you on the cross. Remember, Jesus did that for you. He came down from heaven. He lived and died to purchase his bride. Why? Ephesians 5. So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, so that she might be holy and without blemish. See, the goodness of God in Christ calls you to holiness, people of God. It calls you not to sin. See, God wants your whole heart. He doesn't want you to share one shred, one morsel of your affections and loyalty with anyone or anything else. Only with him. Only with him. And so he tells you here, return and seek him, beloved. Come in this reverent fear to him and to his rich goodness towards you in Christ. And love him, beloved. Love him wholeheartedly and exclusively, this heavenly husband of the church who laid down his life for you so that you might be holy for him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful for this story of Hosea and for the prophecy that grows out of it by your design. And Lord, we are in awe of your goodness. Once again, this amazing grace that would save wretches like us. We ask that you would draw us persistently, daily, moment by moment, back towards yourself as the world and as our flesh draws us away. Teach us, Lord, to devote all our affections with no rivals to you alone as we return and seek the Lord our God, the Son of David, our King, and come in fear to you and to your goodness in these latter days until Christ comes again. We pray all of this in his name. Amen.